This morning, we're going to look at three different stories of Jesus working miracles. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, I've tried to reiterate that each story and where it has been placed is intentional. They're all being placed in a particular order on purpose. And Luke places these stories here right after we've had the parable of the sower. And I think that our stories this morning in Luke chapter 8 actually illustrate the parable of the sower. Last week, Pastor Rob walked us through that parable. We have the sower, he casts out seed into all different kinds of soil. All of them grow, but most of them struggle and then die before they bear fruit. Only the seed in the good soil grows and stays. And the focus of that parable is how, you know, we need to be good soil and hear and obey the word. But as we look at each of these stories this morning, I want you to have that parable in the back of your mind. Because I think someone in character in each one of these stories represents a different kind of soil. But there's a difference in these passages. Because Jesus is a better sower. In the parable, only the good soil grows. Yet here in each of these single stories, Jesus brings great growth, no matter what kind of soil he's dealing with. And so if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 8, we'll start in verse 22, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 56. And as our habit, we read through God's word in large chunks like this, and I think it's significant. I think it's one of the most important things that we do, because it's a reminder that we're not here to listen to me, we're here to hear from God and his word. And so I want you to hear from his word first before you hear from me. So if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that even the winds and water, they obey him?" Then they sailed to the countryside, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, they met a man from a city who had demons. For a long time he had wore no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told those in the city and the country, and the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right hand, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding countryside of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. And all were waiting for him, and there was a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as he went, the people pressed all around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it then that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me." And the woman saw that she was not hidden. She came trembling and falling before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace. And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him and said, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except for Peter, John, James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So Isaiah tells us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that here this morning you would work more miracles. Lord, that you would bring life where there is none, that you would restore those of us who are weak, that you would give strength to those who are tired and weary. Lord, that you would help all of us here see you in all of your glory. Would it change us and make us want to be like you? Pray this in your holy and your precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, if you're taking notes, and there are four of them, you gave me a week off, so you get an extra point today. So your first point is that the disciples' faith is the seed on the rock. The disciples' faith is the seed on the rock. The sower casts the seed on the rock, and it grows, but it doesn't have deep roots. So when trials come, it fades. That is much of what happens to the disciples. They're like that rocky soil. The storm of life literally comes for the disciples here. It's easy for them to trust Jesus when everything's going great and the crowds are cheering and people are healed. It's much harder to trust him when Jesus is asleep and the storm is raging. 22, one day he gets on the boat with his disciples and he said to them, let's go to the other side of the lake. They set out and they sailed and he slept. The windstorm came down out of the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. So they're going on this boat to the other side of the lake, and as soon as they get going, Jesus takes a nap. And their boat is overtaken by this huge windstorm. And they're not exaggerating the danger. This storm is so big that their boat is actually sinking. It's starting to get filled with water. It looks like it can sink at any moment. I would be terrified. Don't know about you. I grew up in Nebraska, which means I don't know anything about the water. Okay, Nebraska is the only state that's AAA landlocked. It means it doesn't touch the ocean. It means that no state that touches it touches the ocean, and no state that touches those states touches the ocean either. Came about as far from boats as you can get. I was once in a small sailboat in a very small man-made lake. You could look across and wave to somebody on the other side. And when I got in there with a friend, I was 14, he was only a year older than me, and we get going and I notice there's a hole in the boat and water's coming in the boat. So I point this out, he says, oh yeah, that's normal. This is how these boats work. There's nothing to worry about. But no, I don't know anything about boats. There's a hole in this boat and there's water, I'm out. So the whole way to the other side of the boat, I'm yelling at him to let me out. Okay, because I'm freaking out. And I trust him, but I trust him until there's water in the boat. Now I don't anymore. And so I make him drop me off on the other side of the lake, and I wait there till his dad comes in the bigger boat that doesn't have a hole in it. And they all kind of laugh and mock me because it was normal. Okay, but the disciples have a lot more reason to fear. Their boat is tipping over. It looks like they are perishing, and it is done. They're going to die. And they say, and they wake up Jesus, Master, Master, we're dying, we're perishing. He wakes up and he doesn't say, no, it's fine. He wakes up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and they all cease and it's calm. With a word, Jesus calms the storm. He wakes up and takes care of everything. The wind, it stops hailing. The waves stop raging. Everything and everyone is calm. And he says to them, where is your faith? They were afraid. They marveled to one another saying, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? I'm going to focus on that question, where is your faith? Because they had faith. Okay, they've seen Jesus work miracle after miracle. They've been following Jesus because they have faith in him. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen God do great things for those with faith. But their faith disappeared when those clouds came. So often this happens to us too, doesn't it? As Christians, we can believe in Jesus. We want to follow him and give him our lives. But then challenges come. Our spouses or our children die. We lose our jobs. Our lives start to fall apart. The waves come and the boat starts to fill up and our faith fades. We can wonder if Jesus really is in control or if he's just asleep at the wheel. We can feel like the prophets of Baal who are cutting themselves and screaming out for their God to send down fire and nothing happens. But here's the beauty of this story, and it's a reminder of the gospel. The disciples here don't have any faith. I think they're like the rocky soil. The waves have choked them out. Yet what does Jesus do? Does Jesus let them drown? Does Jesus just walk off and say, well, sorry, I'm going to find new disciples who have better faith? No. Jesus calms the waves. Jesus saves them anyway. So our salvation, it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of our Savior. And Jesus is still willing to save us, and he's willing to save his disciples, even when they doubt. And their deliverance leads them to marvel and to wonder at Jesus, the God who can calm all of the waves, the Jesus who can calm every single storm in your life. And when it looks like God is silent or asleep, we should not fear. We should have faith because it is all under control, no matter what your circumstances appear to be. Even if you don't trust him, Jesus can still calm the waves. And he does. Our second point in our other story is that the demon-possessed man, his faith is like the seed on the path. His faith is like the seed on the path. And when the seed goes out on the path, the birds come and take it away, which Jesus says is like the demons that come and take it, that someone might not be saved. Our second story, it centers around a man who is possessed by many demons. So they finish sailing. They're on the other country. They're opposite Galilee. And right when they land, Jesus runs into someone. This is the only person he comes to see. He doesn't really talk to anyone else. Then he leaves. It just so happens to be that the first person Jesus sees is a man possessed by many demons. It's not coincidence. It's not random chance. I think this is why Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee in the first place, even though a storm was coming. He came and landed at this exact spot at this time to set this man free. Jesus was willing to go across the sea for this man. This man doesn't come to find Jesus. Jesus goes to him, and the man's in a quite pathetic state. Appears to be naked. He lives in tombs. It's a depressing, horrific place to live. Demons have taken everything from him. Not just taking his ability to have faith and to follow after God, they've taken away the very things that often define us as human beings. They've stripped him of his humanity. They make him live as an animal. Because the enemy does come to kill, steal, and destroy. Demons don't just want to take away our faith. They don't just want to hinder your walk with Jesus. They want to do everything in their power to destroy you. That's what they're doing to this man. 29, for Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. It was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds, be driven by the demons into the desert. They take control of his very body. Even when people try to tie him up just to keep him safe from hurting himself or others. But because we don't fight against flesh and blood, they overpower him and they drive him into the desert alone. But their power disappears when Jesus comes. And they know it. And they actually answer the disciples' question of who then is this. When they see Jesus, he cries out and falls down before him and says with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The demons come and beg for mercy. They don't try to fight Jesus. They don't try to get the best of Jesus. They don't try to trick Jesus. They see Jesus. They cry loudly. They fall down in humility in front of his feet. And they loudly beg. They're begging. Of all of the stories, the demons here show all the signs of somebody who has faith. The demons believe and they shudder in fear, but not quite in saving faith. And Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Oftentimes I can see a lot be made about the fact that the demon's name is Legion, because there's so many. See it in a lot of horror movies or in art, depict it and talk about it as if it's a horrifying thing, which it would be pretty horrifying to be possessed by so many demons. Okay, but they don't really have time to give Jesus the roll call. That's why they just say, "Well, Legion, there's a lot of us here." But the point of telling us the demon's name is not because we need to find out the name of demons before we can cast them out. The point is not that, well, now Jesus knows their name as if he didn't know it before when he made them. The point is that this demon who is begging at Jesus' feet is not just some lowly weakling. It is not the lowest demon on the totem pole with no power. It is an overwhelming army of demons, and they are all falling on their faces, begging Jesus to stop. Please. It's like a cage fighter who's tapping out before the fight begins. Like a boxer throwing in the towel before the bell rings. Like, no, wait, you have to do something first. So when you read this, don't be impressed by the legion. Be impressed by Jesus. It's kind of the point of this story. And they beg him, don't command us to depart into the abyss. Again, they are begging. They are pleading with him for mercy. They don't want to be sent into the abyss. The abyss is mentioned in Revelation 9, 11, 17, and 20. It is the bottomless pit that Satan and all the demons will be trapped in for 1,000 years while Christ rules and reigns. They know they're going there, but they say, hey, please, not yet. Not yet. They're begging for mercy, and they have a suggestion. 32, now a large hill of pigs, or herd of pigs, was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man. They entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and drowned. It's kind of dark. They asked to be allowed to torture pigs instead of people, and Jesus allows it. This is a complicated question here of why does Jesus allow? We don't have time to get into everything here, but I think there's a couple things that Luke wants us to notice. First, the crowd of pigs are possessed in order to demonstrate that this really was a legion of demons. If it was just one pig, then people could argue, or if nothing happened, people might argue, maybe it was just a name. It really didn't mean lots of demons, it was just one. Let's not go overboard on Jesus' power. It's not funny wordplay in the demon's name. It shows us that there really is tons of them. Look at the herd. It also shows us God's sovereignty. The demons have to ask permission even to harm animals, even something like a pig. This can lead to complicated questions. How is God sovereign, yet he allows evil to happen? But the point here that Luke wants us to see is meant to bring us comfort, to know that even the legions of demons in front of you have no power over Jesus. They have to beg and ask for what they can do. And it also happens, primarily, I think, as well, to show some irony. Because pigs are unclean animals. And the demons, as Luke has mentioned, are unclean spirits. The Jews would not have looked at this and seen a tragedy. Oh, those poor pigs. They would have seen it as fitting. Those unclean spirits have to enter something else that is unclean. That's where they deserve to be. 34, the herdsmen see what happened. They flee, and they told the city and the country, and everyone goes out to see what had happened. They come to Jesus, and they find the man from whom demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. There is the man that they have tied and run off and heard stories and know all about, and here he is, but it's fine. He's wearing clothes for the first time in who knows how long, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. Because Jesus has healed him. And those who had seen it, they tell him in 36 that the demon-possessed man had been healed, and all the people of the surrounding country, they ask him to depart, for they're seized with fear. So he gets in the boat and returns. They want Jesus to leave. Jesus has too much power. It's overwhelming to them. Jesus, just get out of town. Stop causing trouble. We don't know what to do with this. And Jesus does. I think shows us Jesus came just for this man who everyone thought was too far gone, well, thought was evil because of how many demons were in him, but Jesus comes and sets him free and then leaves town. But the man from whom the demons had gone out, he's the only one who sees who Jesus is, and he begs that he might go with Jesus. Let me come and be one of your disciples. But Jesus sends him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man with the demon ends up showing faith. He wants to come. He wants to be one of Jesus' disciples. But Jesus says no. Now, it's not because the man is not allowed to follow Jesus, but it's because Jesus has another mission for him. Jesus commissions him to be his herald. He gets to go and preach the good news of the kingdom to the place that doesn't want Jesus to be there. So Jesus needs to send an emissary, an ambassador, and he picks this man. To go and declare what Jesus has accomplished, the man with a legion of demons now gets to preach to a legion of people. And what we're to see from this story, I think, is that demons cannot keep you from Jesus. They can try to destroy your faith. They can try to close people's ears so they can't hear the gospel, but they cannot win. And the good news of Jesus is that he can save even those who are completely possessed by demons. Somebody you might think is way too far gone. Jesus says, no, I can take care of that. That's true for this man. That means demons can't destroy our faith now here either. Especially not if we depend on Jesus. As the demon-possessed man is to see along the path, the demons tried to hinder his faith, but Jesus made it grow anyway. Point number three, we see that Jairus' faith is the seed that goes on the thorns. Because this man, he has faith, he believes in Jesus, and he comes to him, but his faith is not quite fully mature, and the thorns choke it out. In 40, when Jesus returns, he comes back on the other side of the lake, the crowd welcomes him. And they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a lead ruler in the synagogue. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he implores him, come to my house. For he has an only daughter of 12 years of age who is dying. We're meant to see right away that this man has faith. He's a ruler. He's a leader in the synagogue. He's a religious man. He must be a righteous man. He even is acknowledging Jesus, something the Pharisees and the scribes did not always do. He comes and he begs and he's honoring him. He falls at Jesus' feet out of respect, and he comes to beg and to beg for healing because his only daughter is dying. This is the only hope he has. But Jesus ends up getting distracted by a woman who is bleeding. We're going to skip over her story now. We'll come back to it on our last point. But in 49, while he's still speaking, someone from the ruler's house comes and says, hey, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. So while Jesus is still talking, while Jairus is still trying to get Jesus to come, he gets the worst news, every parent's worst nightmare. He's told it's over, your daughter's dead. Hope's gone. Let's leave Jesus alone and go make the funeral arrangements. 50, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And Jesus says that all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. Jesus' response to the news of death is don't fear, because death is not the end. And Jesus brings resurrection. Jesus is going to bring resurrection, and he encourages them to believe him. 51, when they come to the house, he allows no one to enter in with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. Only a few get to go inside to see this miracle. The inner circle of Jesus' disciples, the same three who will get to see the transfiguration, now get to see a resurrection. 52, and all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. For those who have faith, for those who are followers of Jesus, death is not the end, it is a nap. Jesus calls it sleeping not because he's trying to use euphemisms to get away from it, but because death is temporary. It may as well be asleep. And one day when Jesus comes back, we will all awake. But in 53, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Much like Abraham's wife Sarah, they laugh. When they hear the promise of God, they believe it is absurd. They laugh in mockery and in doubt. Now, what would you do in this moment if you were Jesus? If you told him to trust you, believe me, I'm coming, I'm going to take care of it, and they laugh at you and they just mock you. Okay, well, it's me. I'd want to just throw up my hands and walk away and say, okay, you don't want me to do anything, fine, I won't. But not Jesus. In his grace, 54, he takes her by the hand and he calls, saying, child, arise. Child, arise, and her spirit returns, and she gets up at once. And he directs that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus heals her anyway. Takes the little girl's hand, he guides her back to life, and his voice beckons to her from beyond the grave to come into his arms. And right away she comes back, and while everyone is shocked and amazed and don't know what to do, Jesus says, hey, she's hungry, let's give her something to eat. Because Jesus is the master of life and death, and this is an extraordinary moment for the girl and her family. It's ordinary for Jesus. He knows just what to do in these situations. He's done it before, and he will do it again and again and again. And that same voice that cried out to this girl, "Child, arise," will one day call for you if you have put your faith in Jesus. You will hear it as you pass from this life to the next. You will hear it again when the trumpet sounds. You will hear it when Jesus calls all of the dead to rise to new life. You'll hear, "Child, arise." If you've put your faith in Jesus, you will. And this passage makes it seem like you might be hungry too. But Jesus will feed us. The wedding feast. But the parents, their faith is not quite yet matured. They're not ready to trust Jesus in the face of death, yet they get to see the resurrection. This should remind us that the resurrection is for all believers. It is not just for those who have mature, extraordinary faith. Because what Christians are going to get to experience the resurrection when Jesus returns? Is it only the mature ones? Will it only be the apostles of Paul and John and Peter and James? Will it only be the martyrs, those who have died for their faith? Will those Christians who have done the most good works be the only ones who get to experience new bodies? Will it only be pastors, the most spiritually mature or theologically educated among us? What about those who have struggled? What about those of us who doubt when the storm rages and the waves come? What about those who have very little faith and yet so much to learn? The answer is yes. And the resurrection is for any who have faith in Jesus. It doesn't depend on the maturity of our faith, but on our Savior. It's not about how strong our faith is, but how strong our Savior is. Your faith doesn't even have to depend on us. It depends on Jesus, whose voice beckons. How much faith did this little girl show anyway? Yeah, Jesus brings her back to life. How much faith did her parents have? Well, I mean, they had enough to ask. They didn't have enough to trust Jesus, to know he was the only way, but then when things got really hard, they didn't know anymore. I mean, how much faith did the widow show a couple weeks ago when Jesus brought her son back to life at his funeral? And she didn't even ask Jesus. It's a reminder that the power of the resurrection doesn't depend on us. Now, we absolutely, don't misunderstand me, we should have faith, and we need to have faith in Jesus. And we should long and desire to be good soil, but the reality is that our fruit doesn't depend on how good we are and how good we are as soil, but how good Jesus is as a farmer. And Jesus can bring life to even dead soil because Jesus is a better sower. Point number four, our last one, is that we see the woman's faith is the seed in the good soil. The woman's faith is the seed in the good soil. She's kind of sandwiched in the middle of Jairus' story, and she's the best example that we have of faith. Everyone else kind of doubts, or they seem to fail, or the demons have faith, but they're not willing to actually follow Jesus and be obedient to him. They still try to fight him. But she's the good soil, and she doesn't let anything hold her back from coming to Jesus. 42, as Jesus went, the people are pressing around him, and there's a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So again, Jesus, he's walking through the crowd. They're all around him. It seems as if they're all kind of pressing close on him. They're trying to touch him. They're trying to hear him, to listen to him. But Luke points out one person in this crowd. And she's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, we don't know all the details of her medical condition. It's most likely some kind of menstrual disorder. How horrible that must have been for her. And the doctors don't know what to do either. They can't diagnose it. She spent every single dollar she has, all of her living, all the money, everything she has spent it trying to get well, but no one could heal her. No one could solve this problem. And her bleeding is significant too, not just because that's uncomfortable or it's a bad medical condition or the suffering, but because it also makes her unclean in the Jewish law. Anyone who is bleeding, including women who are menstruating, are unclean. So she would have to isolate herself, and she has to now live an unfortunate existence. So the pain of her disease is then compounded by all the shame of it. No one can heal her, but the great physician has come to town. And she doesn't have any more money, but she comes with all that she has in desperation. She comes in faith. 44, she came up behind him, and she touches the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. She finally gets close enough to Jesus and touches him, but she doesn't touch his hands. She doesn't even touch part of his skin. She gets the very edges of his robe, of his garment. You can almost feel the drama of the moment if you imagine it. She's pushing through the crowd. It's like trying to get to the front row of a concert where you're squeezing and edging and just trying to make a way through. She can see him in the distance. She's getting closer and closer. She's almost there, but now he's getting away. She reaches out, and all she can get is the end of his garment, and she just barely touches the fringe of it, maybe just a thread. But the moment that she does, she's healed. Her bleeding ceases, and all is well. And Jesus says, "Who was it that touched me?" And everyone denies it, but Peter says, "Master, the crowd's surrounding you. They're pressing in on you." And Jesus says, "No, someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me." The disciples are confused, rightly so. They're, "Jesus, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? What's going on here? Why do you care now?" But Jesus knows, because he's healed someone. Now, this touching, it wasn't like involuntary. It's not like Jesus healed her against his will. Jesus is not a genie lamp that anyone who just touches him and rubs his head is going to get healed. Lots of people have been touching him, and we don't hear about them being healed in this story. But this woman has. And Jesus calls out because he wants to have a conversation with her. 47, when the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, she came trembling, and she falls down before him, declared in the presence of all of the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She comes out in fear, and she falls down in front of him and confesses everything. She confesses, I'm an unclean person. I touched you who are a holy man, and I know I shouldn't have done that, but here's why. She explains her disorder. She explains her plan, why she was so desperate to touch him. And she tells him that she has been healed. I can only imagine her fear, her wonder of how Jesus would receive it, how he would act, how the crowd would treat her, how those at the synagogue would treat her, if she's going to be rebuked, shamed further, if Jesus is going to take the healing back. And she has to go to square one. But in 48, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She is healed not because she touched Jesus, because lots of people have been touching Jesus. She is healed because of her faith. And the touch only had power because she believed in Jesus. Her faith healed her, not her works. And Jesus calls her daughter. He honors her, and he sends her away the benediction of peace. He only calls her out so that she can know Jesus knows, and that she is loved and he cares and she sees. Jesus wants her to know he didn't heal her on accident. She didn't sneak it and take it. Jesus gave it to her on purpose. Jesus heals her for her faith. But and in all of these stories, we just see the wonder of Jesus. We see the beauty of the gospel, and we see how Jesus saves. How his miracles and his work, it is not just for the powerful, for the mature, it's not just for the people with the most faith, because most of these miracles are undeserved. His very disciples who don't doubt him, they're people who laugh and mock at him, or for a man possessed with demons who can't do anything. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves us. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus can bring resurrection even to those in bad soil. Jesus is the better sower. So what should we do? We should be like this woman, willing to reach out to Jesus in faith, begging to be healed, begging for salvation, begging for his grace. And if you have faith, you will find it. So where have we been this morning? In the summary, we've seen the disciples' faith. I think it's like the seed on the rock. The demon-possessed man, his faith is like the seed on the path. And Jairus' faith is the seed on the thorns. The woman's faith is the seed in the good soil. Now, at Tanglewood Bible Fellowship, one of our statements of our missions is that we want to be a greenhouse for spiritual growth. That's my personal favorite part of our mission. We want to be a place and an environment that can encourage your growth in Christ wherever you are in your journey with him. But we can't make you different soil. Right? I wish I could give you a guarantee that my sermons are going to help you grow, but I can't. That's something only Jesus can do. And what we know is that Jesus is the better sower. He can work miracles, and he brings life even where there was none. So come to Jesus in all the faith that you can muster and watch him work miracles. And close us in prayer, and we'll come and worship our miracle-working God one more time in song. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are a God who commands the winds and the waves, the God who commands demons, the God who commands sickness, and the God who has power even over death. Lord, thank you for your grace that we do not have to be so holy, that we don't have to have perfect, amazing faith in order for you to save us. We just have to cry out to you. Lord, I ask that you would help us. Lord, we want to be good soil. Lord, we want to have faith. We don't want to doubt. We don't want to struggle or laugh when you tell us to trust you, but it looks like everything's falling apart. But Lord, we need you. We need you as the good sower to help us, to pull the weeds from us, to remove the blind spots from our eyes, to take us by the hand, and to lead us in following you. We ask you as your children, Lord, to do this for us, to help us have faith as only you can. We pray these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior in song one more time. Here's a benediction from the end of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.